leave no man behind. That's part of the creed that armed services men and women swear to one another in their country. Leave no man behind. It's a commitment that drives ordinary men and women to extreme lengths in loyalty to their fellow soldiers. I read recently the story of the British Royal Marines in southern Afghanistan, who went to extreme lengths to reclaim one of their own. January 15, 2007, after 200 Marines had assaulted and left a Taliban stronghold, they discovered after they left that one of their men had been left behind. It says Taliban might still be in that area. They mobilized a speedy rescue. They recognized that speed was critical given the danger that their comrade was in. They only had available to them three AH-64 helicopters, gunships. These are kinds of helicopters that only have room on the inside for the two-man crew that flies the helicopter. It's the kind of helicopter that has missiles and rockets on the wings. Having only that, they took down the missiles and rockets and strapped themselves where the rockets would normally be. And they flew back into the stronghold, dismounted, found their fellow soldier who by that time had been killed, gathered him, strapped him to the helicopter, and left. That's taking leave no man behind seriously. Next week marks the 67th anniversary, the Battle of Iwo Jima. Many of us have no doubt seen the moving picture of the five or six U.S. soldiers planting the American flag atop of Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima. A few of us probably know that the soldier who took the picture was killed 9 days later. His body was never recovered. 5 years ago, 62 years after Sergeant William H. Janos was killed, an effort began to recover his body. 62 years later. Why such a search after so long a time? The commitment to leave no man behind, not even his remains. And such a commitment represents loyalty in the highest degree, just as intentionally abandoning someone on the battlefield represents disloyalty in the highest degree. I mean, soldiers cannot simply forsake their comrades in battle. We have a word for that. Cowardice. And such a man is a Benedict Arnold to his comrades. Such an abandonment cannot be redeemed. Neither does it redeem others. We've all had our experiences with being let down, disappointed, and even abandoned. Most of our betrayals have been minor. The way friends casually make promises they don't keep. Or the way coworkers and bosses play politics in the workplace. But occasionally, we've experienced much harsher abandonments, like marriage vows broken or children abandoned. That's when we've been left behind in the worst kinds of ways. We can barely stand such times. And if we can barely stand our abandonment, then what wonder should fill our hearts when we gaze upon the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross, forsaken and abandoned by His Father. We continue this morning our series called The Cross and the Resurrection. And the purpose of the series, with God's help, is to stare deeply down into the mystery and the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this morning we come to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to focus on two verses in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. As we look to these verses, I want to give you the main point to walk away with. As we go through the sermon, don't lose this point. Jesus' abandonment leads to the sinner's adoption. God abandons one perfect son so that he might adopt billions of sinful sons. It's the only abandonment with any honor and any redemption. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32. We'll focus on verses 45 and 46. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take in these wondrous and dreadful events. See ourselves there and see your glory. Help us to come and see. Come and believe. What matchless love you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw our Savior face down in agony in Gethsemane. Last week we saw Jesus pleading with the Father, "Is there any other way than drinking this cup?" We heard, if you could call it hearing, the silent no from heaven. No, there is no other way. Jesus had to drink the cup. But that was last week. Last week, the cup was still future. This week, It's the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. The crowds of Jewish faithful make the pilgrimage to the holy city with songs and rejoicing. The entire city is festive, except one spot outside of town. We leave the singing crowds of Jerusalem and go to a place called Golgotha, verse 33. The place of the skull. Death is written in the name of that place. There we find Jesus on a hill also called Calvary, outside of Jerusalem. This week, we see Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath. It seems all the people were there when they crucified our Lord. The soldiers were there. Verse 38, the thieves were there. Verse 39, the crowds were there. Verse 41, the religious leaders were there. God was there. God was there when they crucified our Lord. We know this because darkness smothered daytime. Verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. The sixth hour would be what we call noon. The ninth hour, therefore, would be 3 p.m. From noon to 3 p.m., when the sun normally blasts at full strength, darkness covered the entire land. Luke 23:45 simply says the sun stopped shining. This was no eclipse, beloved. See, Passover, the Passover celebration is always held during a full moon. An eclipse during a full moon is impossible. Besides, when's the last time you heard of an eclipse that lasted for 3 hours? There's nothing natural about this scene. This is supernatural. God is there. This darkness represents judgment. Remember Exodus 10, verses 21 to 23, when God announces the ninth plague upon Egypt. It's the plague of darkness. Darkness covered the entire land, and we see the parallels. Egypt lay in darkness for 3 days, Jerusalem for 3 hours. After the darkness, Egypt had its firstborn sons killed. After the darkness in Jerusalem, the Son of God, the only begotten, was slain. In Egypt, a lamb's blood covered the doorposts of Jewish homes, but here in Jerusalem, the Lamb of God's blood covers the sins of the world. This darkness means that judgment has come on Israel. It had been prophesied. Turn with me to the prophet Amos. Using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 911. Amos chapter 8 tells us in prophetic vision about this day. In verses 1 and 2, Amos explains to Israel that their judgment has been ripened like a basket of ripened fruit, and that God will not spare them. Look with me in Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in full daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. Notice, I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. God judged the entire land in this supernatural darkness. But don't miss this point. God judged Jesus. We know this from the cry that comes from the cross. Notice that verse 46 back in Matthew 27 tells us that it was a loud cry. This was no peaceful sleep into a quiet darkness. Jesus doesn't ease into death with a smiling face and a warm glow. There's no light. It's darkness. And he's screaming. The word used for loud voice occurs only here in the entire New Testament. Some pains cannot be muffled while we grin and bear it. Jesus speaks in Aramaic rather than Hebrew or Greek or Latin. That means some cries cannot be pronounced in a foreign tongue. There are traumas so deep that only your mother tongue can describe it. When the Lord cries out to God, it's the only time in the New Testament where Jesus addresses God and doesn't call him Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the why that attracts our attention this morning. The Father answered the why in Gethsemane. There are at least six reasons why Jesus had to be made our perfect high priest. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one who could make atonement for our sins. The Father's love needed to be perfectly displayed. The Father's justice in punishing sin needed to be upheld. And the Father and the Son needed to be glorified in the greatest possible way. The why has been said. What attracts our attention on this dark noonday is that word forsaken. Forsaken. Forsaken by the Father. Forsaken by God. What can that mean? One theologian calls this, quote, one of the most impenetrable mysteries of the entire gospel narratives. It's what angels desire to look into. Beloved, it's been given to us to behold. What does it mean for Jesus to be forsaken on the cross? We learn at least three things from Jesus' abandonment. For Jesus to be forsaken on the cross, number one, it means the Father allowed Jesus to suffer social abandonment. Social abandonment. We see this in the response of the people who were at Golgotha that day. The soldiers scoffed and mocked that day. We hear them ridicule the Savior beginning in Matthew 27, verse 27. Look back there with me. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again and again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. Look at verses 35 and 36. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mockery. The crowds mocked and reviled him too. Look at verses 39 and 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. These anonymous faces passed by, notice, hurling insults like rocks at the face of the Savior. Heads shaking, tongues wagging. The religious leaders scorned him. These were the ones who should have known best of all, but instead, look at verses 41 to 43. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the entire religious establishment, mocked him. They mocked him as Savior. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They mocked him as King. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They mocked him for his faith. He trusts in God. And they mocked him as the Son of God. Let God rescue him if he wants him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. These were the teachers of Israel. These were the stewards of God's word, and they mocked him. And they were the robbers too. Verse 44. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Heaped, piled up, mounting high, insults on the Son of God. Even the condemned thieves blaspheme the Savior. We see the soldiers, the religious leaders, the thieves, and the crowd all rejected and mocked Jesus. But we don't understand how completely is this social abandonment until we ask the question, where were his friends? It all scattered. Verses 55 and 56 tells us that there were some women standing far off. To be forsaken meant to be socially outcast and cut off from every strata of society, from every meaningful human relationship. At the broadest level, Jesus' abandonment involved being forsaken by the ones he came to save. And what we have to ask ourselves is this. If you or I were there at Golgotha, would we have responded to the stripped and beaten Galilean any differently? Your silence answers the question. Of course we would not have. We're socially abandoned, spurned by the ones he came to save. What does it mean for him to be forsaken? The second thing is that the Father allowed Jesus to suffer a kind of emotional desertion. Social abandonment and emotional desertion. Can you feel the sense of emotional torture in the Savior's cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's difficult to read those words, to imagine that scene and not shudder. In that anguished cry, we get a sense of the emotional desertion that Jesus felt when God forsook his Son. Of course, the cry itself is a quote of the 22nd Psalm, verse 1, which we heard read earlier. Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David. It's one of the messianic Psalms that clearly points beyond David's life and anything that David ever experienced and points beyond him to that one coming Savior, that one coming Messiah who would uniquely personify and embody all that's in the Psalm. In other words, the psalm is best read on Jesus' lips. Look with me at Psalm 22. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 543. The 22nd Psalm. When we look at the first half of the psalm, we're going to see four contrasts that give us a glimpse into the emotional intensity that Jesus was feeling when he let loose that cry. These contrasts are really sort of gaps. Gaps between what we might expect of a perfectly righteous man and how God actually treated him. Forsakenness, beloved, is not simply a matter of loneliness. Forsakenness includes loneliness and something deeper. Nor is forsakenness simply a matter of being let down. Forsakenness is that loneliness and that let down that feels like an emotional kick in the gut or stab in the back. We have many words and phrases in our language for forsakenness. Cast off, abandoned, deserted, left behind, spurned, ditched, marooned, walked out on, jilted. Perhaps we have so many words because there's so many experiences of it. Forsakenness includes this sense of betrayal, at least the betrayal of an unfulfilled expectation. Imagine, for example, the groom dressed in his black tuxedo, already promised his beloved's hand, awaiting his bride, expecting to see her in that long flowing white dress, almost drift like an angel down the aisle to join him and exchange vows, only to learn that she has left him at the altar. That's forsakenness, an expectation, a longing, a hope, knifed in the back. Consider the four contrasts in Psalm 22 as an illustration of the emotional forsakenness that Jesus felt on the cross. These are words penned by David, but these are words that flow from the Savior's experience and the Savior's mouth. And we may experience some of these things in our own human trials, but never was there one who experienced it the way Jesus did. Here's the first contrast. When prayers go unanswered, when we know clearly that God rules, there comes sometimes a sense of forsakenness. When prayers go unanswered, when we know God rules. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 22. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. You see the sharp contrast, the forced juxtaposition of a moaning, groaning, day and night praying saint and a God who's enthroned on high but does not answer. It creates the sense of estrangement, of forsakenness. We have the sense that the righteous prayers of a righteous man ought to be answered by a righteous God. And if God does not grant such a man his prayers, then we feel the gap between our experience of righteousness and the silence of God from heaven. And that gap comes to be for us sometimes a sense of abandonment. Have you ever had that feeling? Yet, beloved, there was never a man more righteous than Jesus. Never was there then a deeper forsakenness cause than when the Son of God prayed and the Father who rules did not answer. We might interpret that, my God, why have you forsaken me in this first contrast? We might interpret it this way. My God, how could you not answer my cry when you rule all things? There's a second contrast that shows us something about the emotional intensity here. When the righteous are forsaken, while sinners are delivered, feelings of abandonment arise. When we see God deliver others but leave us mocked and persecuted, it heightens our sense of emotional abandonment. Look in Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5 now. Jesus calls to mind God's deliverance of Israel. He says there, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now remember, this is sinful, backsliding, stiff-necked, idol-worshipping Israel. God repeatedly delivered them and rewarded their trust. But now see the contrast beginning in verse 6. The contrast between how God treated backsliding Israel with the treatment Jesus receives. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But it's like reading verbatim Matthew 27, isn't it? How could God deliver a sinful people like Israel and leave the perfect Son of God to suffer mockery by the people he made? For that matter, How could God deliver a sinful people like us and leave the perfect Son of God to suffer abandoned? The gap heightens the emotional desertion. And so we might interpret this cry through this contrast as, my God, how could you abandon me to insults when you've delivered backsliders? There's a third contrast, a third way in which this emotional desertion comes screaming out of us. It's when faithfulness is repaid with abandonment. When faithfulness is repaid with abandonment, we see that in verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 22. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. That's faithfulness. Verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. That's abandonment. When we consider the years of our trust in God and the obedience to Him, partial though it is, only to be left alone with no one to help in our time of need, what do we feel? But forsaken, neglected, betrayed even. Jesus, miraculously conceived by the Virgin Mary, He lived to do the Father's will. His obedience to the Father was perfect. But now, in trouble, on the cross, the Lord cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was in that moment no one there to help. The feeling of abandonment after a life of perfect obedience and trust left the Son of God overwhelmed with emotion. We might interpret that cry this way. My God, how could you leave me alone after doing all you asked? And there's a fourth contrast. The feelings of desertion rise when our enemies are close, but God seems far off. We see this in verses 12 to 21. Listen for the hints and the prophecies pointing to our Lord. Verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Bulls, lions, dogs, wild oxen surrounded the Lord on that day. Men turned to beasts by their sin and blindness. The Savior feels His heart melting, His bones dislodged, His strength dried up, His hands and feet pierced, stripped naked and hung on a cross for people to gaze upon. Isn't it amazing how Calvary shows up clearly in Psalms authored centuries before Jesus in the Gospels? It's partly how we know these things are true. There is a Creator of the world hanging powerless, looking to the Father to be His strength. But the Father stands far off, farther away than those women in verses 55 and 56. Yahweh, who was His strength, withdrew when Jesus' heart melted and failed. Can you imagine a greater sense of abandonment, of being left by God? My God, my God, Where are you when I'm scared and weak? Psalm 22 helps us understand what's happening emotionally to our Lord in those final moments on the cross. He lets go that blood-curdling cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not only was the Savior socially abandoned, not only was he emotionally deserted, but there's at least one more aspect that Jesus is abandoning. What does it mean for Jesus to be forsaken? It means the Father allowed Jesus to suffer spiritual separation from himself. This is the deepest, darkest part of Jesus' suffering. The social abandonment was horrible, but it was outside of him. The emotional abandonment was excruciating, but it occurred merely in Jesus' own soul. The spiritual separation, however, the spiritual forsakenness goes deep down into the very Godhead itself. We dare not speculate lest we blaspheme. But something was torn in the very fabric of the relationship between the Father and the Son on that day on Calvary's cross. And to get a sense of this, we must remember the relationship between the Father and the Son before the cross. The opening words of the Apostle John's Gospel tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2 tells us, "He was with God in the beginning." For all eternity, Jesus had lived with the Father. And not just with the Father. The Greek word there that we translate "with" can have the meaning of "to" or "toward." He was with the Father in the sense that he was turned to the Father, toward the Father, face to face. He always gazed into the face of the Father. All he had ever known was the loving, pleased, shining face of his Father. And to be turned face to face with the God the Father, it is, beloved, the Bible's highest possible or imaginable blessing and happiness. This is why God teaches Moses to bless Israel with these words in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The highest blessing is for God to make his face shine upon his people and to turn his face toward them in love and approval. So this became the highest aspiration among the holiest people of old. So in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 10 and 11, the chronicler exhorts the faithful with these words, "Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always." And the psalmist takes those last words and repeats them often. Seek his face always. That became the highest and happiest ambition. And conversely, having the Lord turn his face away became the darkest fear and the deepest dread. David brings these two things together when he writes in Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9. "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." But then he adds this, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me," or here's our word, "forsake me, O my Savior." The words of Psalm 27 could have easily been spoken by our incarnate Lord as he hung upon that cross at Golgotha. For in his earthly life and ministry, the Lord Jesus continually sought the Father's face. He sought to live in a way that earned the Father's approval and favor, and he did live that way. But on that dark midday on Golgotha, when the sun refused to shine, the unimaginable and the indescribable happened. That beautiful, shining, loving face of the Father withdrew into that dark, frowning, punishing face of wrath. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. The Son of God himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In the words of Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And in that hour, Jesus learned the terrible depths of the meaning of the words of Habakkuk 1 verse 13, where Habakkuk says of God the Father that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And in that cry, the Father, after 3 hours of darkness, turned his face away from his Son. And in that moment, something eternal and happy and holy had been ripped between the Father and the Son. The deepest, darkest part of this is the spiritual separation between a holy Father and a Son made sinful to redeem a people. Beloved, can't you understand why the Savior cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest and the most dreadful had happened. One writer describes it this way. This was his greatest conflict, and harder than all the other tortures. For not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul also, he endured the punishment due to us. Nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge. He maintained a struggle with sorrows of death, as if an offended God had thrown him into a whirlpool of afflictions. In Jerusalem that day hung a picture of hell as God the Son was cut off socially from everyone, emotionally deserted on the cross, and separated spiritually from the Father with whom he had only known life face to face. That's hell, beloved. And sinner, that's our place. That's where we belong. And that's the horror that awaits everyone who dies in their sin, not repenting, not turning from sin, and not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to be their God, to rescue them from the wrath of God, and to make them worshipers of God. It's not pretty. It's not small. It's not trivial. It's dark and horrifying and unimaginable. Even the God-man cried out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's what we must remember and treasure. Jesus willingly suffers this so sinners may escape it. Jesus' abandonment means the sinner's adoption. He takes our place, abandoned socially, so that we can become members of the household of God. Because he was deserted emotionally, we become whole again, renewed in the image of the God. And because he suffered spiritually, separated from the Father, now we, united to him by faith, will never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because he was forsaken, We are forgiven. It is finished, beloved. Sinner, our salvation has been completed. We need only to turn from sin and trust in Him. It's as simple as acknowledging what God already knows about you. I'm a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm broken and not whole because if I sin, I'm separated from your love, God, because of my sin. It's as simple as acknowledging that, as confessing that, as agreeing with God that that is wretched and turning to trust that Jesus is the only Savior, forsaken for your forgiveness, suffering and separated because of your sin, to bring you through faith to Himself and to the Father, that you would be forgiven and that you would live to worship God as your own. Oh, sinner, if you're here today, repent and believe. Turn and trust. Forsake your sin so that you're never forsaken by God. And if you need evidence to sustain your trust, remember this. The Father went back for the body. He raised Jesus from the grave, alive and ruling in glory. It's not only veterans of war in Iwo Jima who go back later to reclaim the body. They reclaim remains in a dead body, but it's the Father who from heaven in the power of the Spirit raised His Son from the grave 3 days later saying, I leave not my Son to hell and the ashes. I leave not my Son to judgment, but because I love Him, I raise Him, and with Him, I'll raise everyone who trusts in Him. Amen. And more than applause, we wish to give God our faith, our trust, our lives. The tomb is empty, but heaven is full. Will you be in glory with the Son, forsaken for your sins, but raised for your eternal life? Let's pray together. Father, when we consider this act of love, we scarcely can take it in. We consider what your Son endured. Lord, we, like the Son, must hide our face in shame. We must stop shining in all of our pride and all of our boasting. We must stop trying to radiate in self-reliance and dependence. When we see, oh Lord, that even a natural Son hid its face and refused to shine because our sin nailed Jesus to the cross, Lord, we must humble ourselves. We must come before you lowly, meek, and broken. Because our sin caused that grief. But that forsakenness purchased our forgiveness. So though we come humble, we leave rejoicing, knowing that it is nailed to the cross, knowing that it is finished, knowing that Jesus became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and knowing that it was our sins that He took. And so it's our lives that He will accept. And so, Lord, we just pray that once again, those who have believed would be strengthened as they look upon the forsaken Savior. And those, O Lord, who did not know Him when they came, would come and see. Come and believe what you have done for us in Christ your Son. Save us, O Lord. Save us one and all.